can turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. My plan this morning is to preach the word. I know some of you have your minds on other things, but there's wisdom in the word of God. In times of decision, we need to look to him and to his word. Just some brief comments, and then I'm going to drop it regarding this afternoon's meeting. I'd say come prepared. You might want to reread the summary that the Hillview and Grace elders sent out, the summary of the proposals. If you need a paper copy, my wife brought some. Also, last week I promised Jessica we would answer her question. She and I have communicated since then, and best her answer come this afternoon since it relates to the Hillview proposal, which will be addressed then. This afternoon, too, there'll be a Q&A session. I've seen the agenda. And come with your questions. We'd ask that. So I would say just one other guiding point there. You know, if we look at the decisions before us only from the impact that it has on us personally, we're going to fracture. We need to be thinking about what is best for the body. And really, that's a good lead-in for this morning's subject. I'm going to be talking about elders, particularly shepherds. You know, a shepherd is not occupied with himself. He's occupied with his sheep, all 100 of them. And if one is missing, the shepherd notices. You know, a shepherd, even his title comes from his occupation. He herds sheep. He is a shepherd. You know, each one of us should know the characteristics of a good shepherd. And that's an essential part of being an elder. So this isn't a message this morning just from an elder to elders. It's a message to all of us. Each one of us, in some way or another, pastoring and influencing other people. We should know the biblical characteristics of a good shepherd. And we should starting at verse 1. Peter writes, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness." Peter gives two reasons in the first verse why he has the authority to exhort other elders. The first, he says, as your fellow elder. Peter understood what it was like to be an elder. He was one himself. He walked the same road that they were walking. He was acquainted with what it was like to be an elder. You know, as Abraham and I and Paul spent quite a bit of time with the Hillview elders over the last year, we realize we have a kinship. Different churches, but similar experiences. We've walked the same road. He gives a second reason why he's going to exhort them. He says, and as a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Peter knew the road Christ traveled as well. He walked alongside him. Peter witnessed the sufferings of Christ. Peter saw the beaten up, spit upon Lord Jesus. Peter saw the nail prints of the resurrected Lamb of God. He knew about those physical sufferings that the Lord Jesus went through on our behalf. He witnessed them, didn't he? External. But those were the external sufferings of the Lord Jesus. Peter also saw that Jesus was at times rejected and misunderstood and even tested by his adversaries. Perhaps what Peter has in mind as he's writing this is the time when he, with Jesus and the others, were approaching Jerusalem, where Jesus knew he was going to die. As he approached Jerusalem and he saw the city, he wept. Jesus revealing a shepherd's heart. Jesus suffering, feeling pain over what was before him. It says, like a hen gathers her chicks and wants to protect them with her own body. That's what Jesus wanted to do for the citizens of Jerusalem. He would give his body for them. And very few would appreciate it. He suffered. And Peter witness that. We know from Scripture it describes Jesus as the good shepherd. He's the chief shepherd. He's the great shepherd. Every elder and every one of you who has a pastoral heart should aspire to be like him. He would say, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart." A good shepherd is concerned for the weary and has a gentle and humble heart. Yes, Peter witnessed the sufferings of Christ. And then in his exhortation to these elders, he says, "You'll be a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed." Peter came to understand, perhaps late in the game, that the honor, the praise, and the glory that Jesus deserved, he wasn't going to get in this life. It was going to be revealed. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He endured a lot of things. Some of them he endured were of Peter's making. When Jesus appealed to Peter, "Watch and pray with me," as he was in agony in the garden, he fell asleep. There are few honors in this life to being an elder. Peter understands that. The glory is not in this life. It's to be revealed. Peter, like the master he loved so much, would leave this earth just like his master through crucifixion. Only then the reward comes. Only then. James and John, perhaps looking for some glory while still here on earth, they requested of Jesus, could we sit on your right and left when you come into your kingdom? They wanted the places of honor. We read in Mark 10 how Jesus responded to them. The 10 are indignant over James and John's request. Jesus needs to bring about a unity amongst this fractured bunch. He calls them to himself, and Jesus says to them, you know those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them? And their great men exercise authority over them? That's how the world runs, isn't it? You know, I'm an employee of Apple, and I've come to know more about Steve Jobs than the company that he built. One thing's pretty clear. He was the boss. He was the boss. And he lorded over all things. That's the Gentiles. But this is not the way among you, or it shouldn't be. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be a servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be a slave to all. We all know this is what Jesus taught. We all know this is what Jesus exemplified, servant leadership. It's so contradictory to the world and to our flesh. I think it would take the apostles some time to really grasp this, some time to be crucified with Christ, might I say, and to be reprogrammed in their thinking. Perhaps Peter didn't fully grasp it until that day he was walking along the shores of Galilee with his risen Savior, proclaiming his love for Jesus. And Jesus says to him, you know, Peter, when you were young, you walked wherever you wished. But as you grow older, you're going to be bound. You're going to become a slave to others. Then Jesus says this of himself, Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. I'm the Son of God. I'm going to call myself the Son of Man. And I'm not here to be served. I'm here to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. We know the Good Shepherd does what? He lays down his life for the sheep. It often touches me, that scene in the garden when the Roman cohort arrives, Jesus calls out, who do you seek? They say, Jesus the Nazarene. What's his response? I'm he. Let these go their way. I'll take the bullet. Peter witnessed these things. He was there. And what did he do? He ran like the others. They all forsook him and fled. Peter had witnessed many times Jesus stand with others. He stood by Zacchaeus as the crowd grumbled. He stood by the adulterous woman when everyone else would have condemned her. He stood by the man who was born blind and was put out of the temple. This is a shepherd. The shepherd's willing to face the wolves and the lions and the bears. Peter understood this. And so he says in verse 2, shepherd the flock of God among you. The flock, it's of God. It's God's flock. It's not yours. And it's among you. The shepherd is near the sheep. They live with them. They don't own them. They're just stewards of those sheep. And the sheep and the shepherds, they know each other because they live together. Jesus said, I know my own, and my own know me. Sheep need shepherds, don't they? If I remember correctly, Gene Gibson had a who was an elder at Fairhaven Bible Chapel in San Leandro. He had a poster in his office, his church office. It was titled, Rounding Up the Strays. It was a cowboy on his horse out in the wilderness looking for the strays. That's what a shepherd will do. How far will the shepherd go for the one? We know, and unfortunately we've witnessed what happens to sheep when they leave their shepherd and when they leave their flock. They're in peril. The devil prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Lone sheep, away from the flock, away from their shepherds, easy targets, easy targets. Sadly, I've seen this, and it's broken my heart many times over the years. Sheep that reject their flock and reject their shepherds. They're unresponsive to those who would seek their welfare. They hide from those who would round them up. I had the privilege when in Scotland to be in the Scottish Highlands, and there was a shepherd, and he had a sheepdog. And it was pretty amazing. The shepherd, just with a set of audible, like clicking sounds and whistles, that dog would do anything the shepherd wanted. You know, the real shepherding, the in the trenches work, was really done by the dog in response to his shepherd. That's the kind of elder I want to be, in full submission to that chief shepherd. After watching that sheepdog perform so well, I asked the shepherd how he rewarded the dog. Shepherd answered, the only reward he needs is to know he pleased me. The only reward he needs is to know he pleased me. Here we read that shepherds exercise oversight. They watch their sheep, like we have in Luke's gospel. The shepherds are in the field. That's not where I want to spend the night. Why are they out there keeping watch over their sheep by night? Shepherds study their sheep and seek to understand them. It's a lot like parenting, I think, where you study your children and hope to understand them and guide them. Just recently heard from my daughter, who has a 2-year-old son, Oliver. 2. He's very active and he's very smart. He recently locked his parents out of the house. They had to coax him into unlocking the sliding glass door so they could be in their own home. Maybe you have a 2-year-old like that, or a 3-year-old. The shepherd exercises oversight. He studies his sheep, watches them. And he does it not under compulsion, our text says. Not under compulsion, but voluntarily. It's a labor of love. It's not out of necessity or obligation. It's born out of a heartfelt desire to see the best for others. We also read here, it is according to the will of God. The will of God, His will. We're all bound by it. To act outside of His will is sin. And no good comes of it. To be an elder is a calling from God. It is a response to a settled assurance in faith. This is what God wants. And it may be for a season. I watched God work in my dear brother Hudson Johns. And he knew it was the will of God that he be an elder here at Grace Bible Chapel. But it was for a season. And he knew it was the will of God that he be a church planter in North India. And again, in submission to his Lord, he followed his will. According to the will of God. And it's not for sordid gain. Sordid, we don't use that word much. It's like base or filthy gain. A shepherd is not in it for themselves at all. Not at all. It's all about the sheep. I mean, think of the shepherd David. Would you go after a lion or a bear for a lamb? He couldn't have been thinking about himself. When he saw that lamb, though, in the jaws of a lion, he rose up. You know, David put others first. We know him. And through doing that, he won their loyalty. And he brought healing to a kingdom that King Saul was breaking up. Verse 3, we read, "Nor yet as lording over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock." This is the way of Jesus, the Good Shepherd, isn't it? His influence was because of his example. He didn't lord it over people. Often, all he would say is, "Follow me." Some would, and some wouldn't. He wasn't going to force anyone. It was their choice. He didn't lord it over them. And then it says, "Those allotted to your charge." could be translated a sign to your care. As I said earlier, it's a stewardship. The flock is the Lord's. Even Jesus didn't claim his beloved disciples as his own. They were his father's, and it was a stewardship. We read that in John 17. He says, "I revealed you, Father, to those you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they obeyed your word. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so the scripture would be fulfilled." It was Jesus' responsibility while he was with his disciples to keep them and to guard them in the name of the Father. Paul felt similarly about the churches in the Gentile world, just a steward. He helped found some of these churches. Yet to him, they were the bride of Christ, not his. To be presented to the Lord Jesus on his return. His aspiration was to be an example to them. He would say, "Follow me as I follow Christ." Then in verse 4 we have, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." I've already said, you know, an elder's ambition should be as much like the chief shepherd as possible. And the unfading crown of glory, it won't come in this life. It will only come when he appears. And like the 24 elders in Revelation, what do? With their crowns? They cast them before the throne, crying out, "Worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." Jesus is the creator, he's the owner, he's the sustainer, and he's the builder of the church. None of us should ever forget that. You know, if there are any young men here who aspire to eldership in the will of God, you're not going to get your reward in this life. You're going to be emptied and brought low. Your influence will come from your humility and obedience. Just like the chief shepherd we read about in Philippians 2, he took the form of a bondservant. You know, the Apostle Paul's one of my heroes in many ways, but he was a great pastor and had a pastoral heart. In 2 Corinthians 11, he gets autobiographical when he says, "I've been in labor and hardship. I've been through many sleepless nights in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure." Tough life. But then he says, apart from these external things, there's the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. You know, external things, I've learned, are easier to fix. I'm an engineer, after all. If you're hungry, what's the fix? To eat. If you're cold, what's the fix? go into the warmth. How do you fix a church that you're burdened for? It's an internal burden that you can't turn off. Having worked with the Hillview elders over this last year, I know they've spent many hours burdened by their concern for us. I think you'll see that this afternoon. You know, Paul, when he was burdened for a church, often what he'd do is write an epistle, wouldn't he? Aren't 1st and 2nd Corinthians born out of his concern for the church in Corinth? Isn't Galatians an epistle where Paul's expressing his concern for the churches in Galatia that are embracing a false gospel? Aren't John's epistles or the epistle of Jude similar? Even this text in 1 Peter is born out of Peter's concern for the churches or the individual saints that make up them. Paul goes on and says, who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? This reveals how Paul viewed the church. It wasn't an institution or an organization. It was individuals making up a family, each member valued and indispensable. I remember as a young Christian, I was reading the book of Romans. It's just a masterpiece inspired by God. And after going through all the theology of Romans, I got to Romans chapter 16. Those of you who are familiar with the book of Romans know Romans 16 more or less is like a list of names, people. And Jim McCarthy was following me up at the time, and I said to him, Jim, why this chapter? He said something that stuck with me. It's a testament to how much God values people. Paul had never been to the church at Rome when he wrote Romans. Never been, but he cared. They were his brothers and his sisters there. I hope you're all able to come this afternoon. Come prepared. I'll prepare, maybe revealing my age by taking a nap after preaching this morning. But come prepared. Paul says in verse 5, you younger men likewise be subject to your elders. And all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Younger men are specifically highlighted here to be subject. Perhaps they were the least inclined to be. I was once one of those younger men, struggling to be subject. I think Gordon Westwood or Jim McCarthy or Rick DeVall could attest to that. You know, this topic of being subject, as we see in this verse, it's related toward humility. All of us are to clothe ourselves with humility. And we read in Ephesians chapter 5, we're to be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. It is not just younger men that should be subject to their elders. All of us need to be. All of us. One reason I believe we see the plurality of elders in Scripture is so the elder has an elder. You know, the head pastor, CEO model for the church, it's not a pattern we see in Scripture. One man doing the hiring and firing in order, in an effort to improve results. This is a business model, inappropriate for the church. At times, some have said to me, it must be hard to be an elder. I've said, yeah, it's work. There are burdens and heartbreaks. But one of the benefits, I get to work with some of the best men in the world. The best men in the world. I benefited from my elders here at Grace, Jim and Jeff and Enoch and Beck and Hudson and Paul. I would add Abraham. He's my brother and my friend. We've worked together for 4 or 5 years. And I'm a better elder and a better man because of all of them. Over the years, I've purposed with humility to be quick to hear and slow to speak. I still have a long way to go in this. I purpose that when I'm in a place of disagreement with others, first to try to see the merit in what they are saying, rather than form a defense for what I've pre-concluded. I never want to be so occupied with self that I don't benefit from others. Children have taught me. And humility allows for that. Submission to God-appointed authorities is an expression of our submission to God. There's a lot of scripture on this. Slaves are to be subject to their masters. Wives are to be subject to their husbands. Children are to be subject to their parents. Citizens are to be subject to their kings. Staying within God's order pleases God. Even Jesus Christ, fully God, submitted himself to his Father. He would say, not my will, but your will be done. And so we have here to, in pride, to oppose God's order is to be in opposition to God. Isn't that what Lucifer did? Wanting to be like the Most High? It's no wonder God opposes the proud. Sadly, in my past, before I surrendered to Jesus Christ, I was a testament of the truth of this text. In my pride, I stood in opposition to God, and he opposed me. In my Christless youth, I believed you worked your way to heaven. It was a reward attained by human devotion and merit. In my pride, I thought I was ahead of the pack, perhaps even amongst the leaders. Yet sin abounded in my life, but I couldn't see it, blinded by my own pride. And it's that pride that kept me from receiving God's grace. I didn't need handouts. Like the prodigal son, I had my own plans and was going my own way. Thought I had the world by the tail. And just like the prodigal son, cost his father a good portion of his estate. My sin cost my father his son. But God is loving. He's merciful. And he's patient. He would wait and watch. I dissed him. But he was hoping I would come to my senses and come home. Yeah, I was proud, ambitious, and in retrospect, foolish. Like Nebuchadnezzar, after a season of insanity and deprivation, by the grace of God, I looked up. Eventually, I reached a place where I knew I needed to be crucified with Christ so that I would no longer live. It's hard to die, isn't it? It's hard to die to self and selfish ambition. It's hard to bend the knee and submit, to subject yourself. I hung on a little longer. It was a tough time as I wrestled with God. I didn't want to get off the throne of my life. I thought I knew better than God what was best for me. Yet he waited. And he loved me. And he wanted me. Amazing, isn't it? Amazing grace. And by his grace, 38 years ago, I became his child. Jesus waited for Peter to finally come to understand him. And he did. Verse 6, therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. The cross with its humiliation comes before the glory. The humbling under the mighty hand of God comes before the exaltation. Being emptied, being a bondservant before God exalts. I aspire to be like Jesus. Do you? He was humble enough to gird himself with a towel. Picture that. And wash the disciples' feet. It seems inappropriate for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He did it because his disciples needed an object lesson. And after washing their feet, he would say, truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is no greater than his master, nor is the one sent greater than the one who sent him. Jesus was that slave, subject to his father. Jesus was that sent one who would direct his disciples' attentions back to his father. And then I'll end with this, verse 7. It says, for us to cast our anxiety on him because he cares for you. I see this verse as connected to exalted at the proper time. You know, patience with trust is an expression of humility. Each one of us has a timetable and an agenda in our head. And when things don't go the way we had planned or hoped, when the allotted time seems too long, we're tempted in our anxiety to take the wheel. When anxiety starts to fill us, this text tells us how to respond. Cast all, not some, cast all of your anxiety on him because he cares for you. This is what Jesus did when he was in the garden. It says he was filled with agony. He was the sacrificial Lamb of God. And he knew what awaited him. And only as an omniscient God could explain, because his death was a one-time event, I would say Jesus had never experienced this before. It was unknown to him what it would be like to bear the sins of the world in his body and to die. Understandably, he's in agony. And in his prayer, when he cries out to his Father, "Not my will, but your will," we read, "An angel from heaven appeared and strengthened him." I think the Father sent that angel. The aid comes after we submit. Where there is faith, there isn't fear. And where there is fear, there isn't faith. If God has a mighty hand and he genuinely cares about you, let's cast our anxieties on him. Let's pray. Father, we look again to your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that someone like the Apostle John could write that we've seen with our eyes and our hands have handled. Lord, you loved us so much to give us this perfect one, your own Son, to be the mediator between you and us. We couldn't have discovered you. We couldn't have understood. We couldn't have ever reached you. You had, like a good shepherd, to come for your strays. We thank you now, Lord, that we can rest, that you'll never leave us nor forsake us, no matter what befalls us. For your glory, Lord Jesus, you've bought us with a price. We consecrate ourselves afresh to you. Amen.